History of this church, almost every year during the time change, I ask this question. So those of you that are tired of the question, I apologize in advance. How many people got an extra hour of sleep last night? And how many people stayed up an extra hour last night? Guilty. So, well, thanks for being with us this morning. I'm glad you can worship with us today. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. So turn there in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone or tablet or whatever you like to use. Question for our start this morning. Do you trust God? Follow-up question, are there any circumstances or situations you've encountered in your life where you can honestly say it was hard for you to trust God? Maybe a health issue, maybe a relational issue, maybe a career or work issue. Maybe concerns about our country and who's going to be elected. Maybe it's all kinds of things. Are there circumstances or situations you've encountered in your life where you can honestly say it was hard for you to trust God? Another question. If you do trust God or are trying your best to trust God, what helps you to trust Him? What helps you to trust Him if you're trying to trust God? Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in the Gospel according to Luke, and as we come to Luke 7, we see two miraculous events that Jesus accomplishes in his ministry. And these events, though they may seem hard to believe, really did happen. They're miracles. They really did happen. And they happened in part to help all of us, even today, 2024, November 3rd, living in life in Las Vegas. If you don't live here and you're visiting, welcome. Or if you're watching online, welcome wherever you are watching from. It helps us to trust God. These accounts actually can help us to trust God. How so? Well, as we look at Luke 7, we're going to see several reasons that we can and indeed should trust God. And before you leave this morning, my hope and prayer is that you will trust God more and more. So let's pray about it and ask for God to help us. God, we do pray that you would help us to trust you and that as we read your word this morning and who you are and what you've done stands out to us from your word this morning, that we indeed would respond with a greater trust in you. And that areas of our lives where we may struggle to trust you could be brought under that overarching trust in you and who you are and what you do. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth, unite our heart to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Luke 7, 1 through 17, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. But when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourselves, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So we just heard about two miracles. But what's the main theme of this section? To answer that question, we want to think about the context before this passage and the context after this passage. Context is key in biblical interpretation. And so let's consider what we have been seeing prior to this. Well, in the context before this passage, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, which we've looked at in the last several weeks. And it's directed to his disciples, but there's a crowd of multitudes there too. So others in the crowds that are listening that are maybe curious and not necessarily followers of Jesus, it certainly can impact them as well. And in the message of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been speaking a great deal about Christian living. And the message came to a completion we saw last week with an illustration about someone who builds a house on a rock, a solid foundation. And the one who comes to Jesus, hears his words, and does them is the one who builds on the rock, and this house will stand even when the storms come. That person is trusting God, and the person stands even in the face of adversity. The sermon ends then with an emphasis on trusting Jesus. Then the context after this passage that we'll see next week and the weeks following is one which describes the disciples of John coming and asking Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one to come? In other words, are you the expected Messiah that has been prophesied of and that we've been waiting for? Jesus says essentially, what do you see me doing? He answers the question with a question. He likes to do that. You know, what do you think? What have you seen me doing? We'll see this next week, but in other words, Jesus is going to be implying by that statement, and again, we'll see more next week, is yes, I am. So believe me. Trust in me. Follow me. So, sandwiched between those two sections in the context is our passage this morning. In Luke 7, 1 through 17, with these two miracles. First, we read about the faith of a centurion. And second, we read about a widow whose son, her only son, is literally raised from the dead. Here we see a central theme then for us to understand from our passage this morning. We should trust Jesus because he is Lord over all. He is Lord over all, over all things. We should trust Jesus because he is the Lord over all. And in Luke 7, 1 through 17, we're going to see four reasons that we should trust Jesus because he is Lord over all. Let's go right into the first one found for us in the first five verses. We should trust Jesus because we can go to him in our time of need. Chapter 7 begins telling us that Jesus goes to Capernaum after he had completed his discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 2 right away shifts to telling us about a centurion's servant, highly regarded by the centurion, who was sick and he was about to die. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, some friends of his, to ask Jesus if he would come and save the life of this servant of his. And they do so, and they come to Jesus earnestly, asking him to help. And they tell Jesus what a great guy this centurion is. Why is he such a great guy? Well, he loves our nation, and he even helped us build our synagogue. The centurion was a soldier who was in charge of 100 other soldiers. The centurion could be from various nationalities, and they weren't necessarily always Romans. They were relatively wealthy compared to the typical soldier, which is evident in the fact that the centurion had a servant. Perhaps he had other servants as well. And it's evident by the fact that he built a synagogue for the Jews, which I think doesn't mean he was the actual construction worker as much as that he helped to fund it, because he's probably quite busy with his own, you know, military career. So I don't think the centurion and his 100 soldiers under him were the actual ones to necessarily literally build it, but I think that, you know, they may have helped a little bit, but I think essentially what it means is that he helped to pay the bill for it. So we don't know specifically where this centurion is from, nationality-wise, ethnicity-wise. But we do know that he's not a Jew, which does tell us that he's a non-Jewish person. He's a Gentile then. So though we don't know the exact nation, we know that he's not Jewish, and we know that he's a Gentile then, which is interesting because typically Jews and Gentiles didn't associate or have the best of relationships. And especially if he's a centurion under the oppressive, the Roman government that was oppressing, you know, the Roman Empire had oppressed the nation of Israel. So it's quite fascinating that the Jewish elders respect this man, and that he has a good enough relationship with them that he was able to ask them, could you go find Jesus, who I've heard about, and ask him to come and heal my servant? So the fact that he's a Gentile foreshadows what God is going to lead Luke to continue to emphasize. God's already been leading Luke to emphasize this from the very beginning of the gospel according to Luke, but it's emphasized more and more as you go through Luke and then the continuation of Luke's writing in Acts. And that is that the gospel goes forward to the nations, to the world. The gospel is not just for ethnic Jews, it's for the non-Jewish Gentile as well. And what we see right here is a Gentile person who's going to be impacted profoundly by Jesus. So the Jewish elders that the centurion sends to make the request to Jesus to save the life of the centurion's servant are not necessarily religious leaders. They could be more likely civil leaders. I mean, the first thing that came to mind when I heard Jewish elders was that maybe they were religious leaders, but those would be Pharisees, Sadducees. They would have probably named them that. The Jewish elders here are more likely civic leaders. So think like, you know, some town officials, you know, part of the local government. And the Jewish elders eagerly go to Jesus on the behalf of this man. It says in verse 5, they tell Jesus that he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. So they respected them. He respected them and they respected him, and he helped them and they're helping him. But the centurion has hope that Jesus will meet him in his time of need. He's not maybe sure if Jesus will pay any attention to him, which could be why he sent the Jewish elders. He may be wondering, like, okay, you know, I'm a non-Jewish person. He's a rabbi. He might not even talk to me, give me the time of day. But I'll send these Jewish elders, and maybe he'll come, but it's worth a try. He has hope that Jesus could answer him in his time of need. He takes a step of faith. He asks for help. By the way, we could spend some time on just that concept from an application standpoint. Do you ask for help? Do we like to ask for help? A lot of times we don't like to ask for help. A lot of times in America, we're taught in our culture, right? Go it alone, you know, be independent, you know, seize the day, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? You know, and look, what is so fascinating about the Christian message is the necessity of our need for God's help and this necessity of our need for other people to help us. And so certainly he takes a step of faith here, and he demonstrates the faith and humility to ask for help. He's heard about Jesus, verse 3 tells us. It doesn't mean he's a believer yet, but it does mean he has at least heard truths about Jesus and about the ministry of Jesus so far. And these truths are significant enough that he's come to realize that Jesus can save the life of my servant. He believes enough to believe that Jesus can save the life of my servant, and it's worth me going out on a limb here, even though I'm a non-Jewish person, and asking this great Jesus if he would indeed heal my servant. So he trusts Jesus in his time of need. Where do you go in your times of need? Do you look to yourself? Do you try to fix things yourself, work things out on your own? Do you ask for help? Do you go to someone else? Do you go to a spouse? Do you go to a family member? Do you go to a friend? Do you look to other people to take you through your problems or to take them away for you? Because there's limitations on that, right? Like, there's a place for asking for help, right? But there, there's a place for also not putting our ultimate hope in somebody else to just fix things for you. Or how about this one? When you have a time of need, do you just try to escape your problems altogether? Do you try to avoid the pain by escaping somehow, coping somehow? Just zone out, scrolling through your phone, flipping on the TV and just brainlessly binging another show that you're streaming. Just try to sleep more. Do you drink? Try to drink away your problem. Do you go look at things you shouldn't look at on the internet? There's all kinds of things people go to cope, right? A lot of times these things are destructive and become addictive. Where do you go in your time of need? When your heart's hurting? When you're bored? When you're lonely? God wants us to ultimately go to Him in our time of need. This centurion, man, he had guts. Because there was, being a non-Jewish person, I mean, there was no guarantee that Jesus would even bother. But what we see from this is that we should go to Jesus. We should worship Him. We should pray to Him. We should get prayer from other people. We should meditate on God's Word. We should trust Him and go to Him in our time of need. That's our first point. Let's go to the second one. The second reason we should trust Jesus is found in verses 6 through 10. We should trust Jesus because of His power and His powerful word. Notice in verse 6, it tells us that Jesus is on His way with them. Who's Jesus with? He's traveling with these Jewish elders, these civic leaders, en route to the man, the centurion's house. He was willing to go. Jesus goes out of His way for this non-Jewish Gentile man, this centurion. Even though he has a dying servant, Jesus is going with all intention, it seems, of meeting this man's request in his time of need. But while they're on their way, the centurion sends some of his friends. This is a second group of people that the centurion now sends to speak to Jesus on his behalf. And it seems as if the centurion has thought more. You know, in the meantime, he's already sent the elders away with their request, and it seems as if he's just starting to ponder it a little more. He's just thinking about it more. And he comes to this realization that if Jesus is really the man that he's heard about, if Jesus can really do the things that he's heard that Jesus can do, if he really is this expected Jewish Messiah, if he really has that kind of authority and power, the centurion starts to feel unworthy. Unworthy to even have Jesus come under his roof. Because he recognizes if Jesus is who people are starting to believe who he is, that he has so much authority and power that, you know, he's like, I'm not worthy to have him in my home. So he sends a second group to tell Jesus these things, and he has them share with Jesus another one of his realizations. I think another light bulb goes off, because this man's in leadership. He's a centurion. He has 100 soldiers under him. And he starts thinking about that. He goes, you know, I kind of have some power and authority too. And, you know, my power and authority over these other soldiers is I can tell them to go and they go. I can tell them to come and they come. Or I can tell them to do this and they do this. Or don't do this and they don't do this. They have to adhere to my demands, my requests, my authority, my leadership. So the centurion is essentially saying to Jesus through his message, through the messengers, his friends that he sends, the second group, don't even trouble yourself with this matter. Because you're a man with so much power and authority that comes from God, that you can just say the word and it'll happen. You can heal my servant with your power and your powerful word. Now look how Jesus responds in verse 9. It says that when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. That word translated marveled is the same word used elsewhere in the gospel according to Luke to describe how people were amazed at when the shepherds told them that they had saw the angels announcing the birth of Christ. That is the word used to describe how Joseph and Mary marveled at what was being said about the infant Jesus, their newborn infant, when they bring him into the temple and Simeon is there and dedicates this baby Jesus at the temple. The word is also used to describe the reaction of the disciples after Jesus calms the storm. The word marveled is also used when Jesus cast out a demon that the disciples could not cast out from a boy. The word is even used to describe Peter's reaction when he goes to Jesus' tomb after the resurrection and finds it empty. This is a loaded word. Marveled. This is a jaw-dropping, in-awe response. I'm speechless kind of response. In other words, Jesus is absolutely thrilled about the centurion's faith and trust in him. The faith and trust of the centurion is specifically a trust in the power of Jesus and in his powerful word. The centurion basically says through his friends to Jesus, just say the word, it'll be done. And Jesus makes an incredible comment in verse 9 when he says that not even in Israel have I found such faith. Here we see that Jesus is commending the faith of someone who is a non-Jewish Gentile. Something that Luke will continue to highlight throughout Luke and Acts, as I mentioned earlier. The Gentiles are being included in the people of God. God has a plan for their salvation. Which is not surprising because remember that the author himself, Luke, is actually a Gentile. He's writing an account for Theophilus, who was a Gentile. Throughout Luke and Acts, even from the beginning chapters of Luke before Christ is born, we see God's plan of salvation for the nations. He's showing that here. He praises the faith of this Gentile centurion, saying that such faith he hasn't found even in Israel with all their history, with all the work of God in the past, with having the scriptures. This guy's faith exceeds all of them. And then we come to verse 10. And what is implied is that after hearing of the centurion's faith and trust in the power of Jesus and the power of his word, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Verse 10 tells us that it almost is anticlimactic here. The climax is at Jesus saying, I've never seen such faith. But that is, you know, and he marvels at this man's faith in Jesus and in his power and authority. And then it's still important, but it almost is kind of an afterthought. Oh, yeah, and by the way, they went back to his house and the servant was healed. You know, because the expectation is earlier in the faith. You know, the highlight is the faith. But the highlight's really the power of Jesus and the power of his word, and that's a reason to trust him. The servant's healed. The servant's in good health as a result because Jesus has power and his word is powerful. And look, you've seen this before. My guess is you've seen this before. Unless you're brand new to the faith or not sure you're in the faith yet at all, maybe you haven't seen this, okay. But I'm guessing that if you've known the Lord for more than even a few months, you've experienced the power of Jesus and the power of his word. Maybe not as much as you'd like, but you've experienced it. I think we probably experience it more than we even realize that we take it for granted. I'm guessing if we all thought a little bit and prayed a little bit, how have I seen the power of Jesus and the power of his word in even the last week in my life? And my hunch is that most of us would be able to come up with something. Sometimes we just need to realize it more and think about it more. But the thing here is that when we trust in the power of Jesus and the power of his word, it helps us to have faith. We'll be more willing to believe God. We'll be more willing to take steps of faith. We'll rely upon God more. We'll depend on him more rather than just ourselves. Maybe our first thought is not, what do I do to fix this situation? Maybe our first thought is, I should pray about this. I remember a mentor type person in my life years ago, you know, when I was encountering a situation, and I won't go into all the details, but I was kind of worked up about this conversation I had with someone who was resisting Christianity. And I was a little worked up about his, you know, the arguments this person was making and you know, what this person believed and how wrong it was and inconsistent it was with Scripture. And I was kind of telling one of my mentors this, and he looks at me, and one of the first things he says is, have you prayed for him yet? Oh, yeah, I should do that. Yeah. But when we remember the power of Jesus and the power of his word, we'll depend on God more and not just ourselves. We'll overcome our struggles with God's help. That doesn't mean we'll still have struggles, but we'll be able to put them in perspective. We'll grow in character. We'll probably love more. We'll probably have better relationships. Because God will bless us and reward us for our trust in him. We must trust in Jesus and the power of his word. That's our second reason. Now to the third reason. The third reason found is now in this next section, starting in verse 11. And that is that we should trust Jesus because he's able to comfort us in times of suffering. We should trust Jesus because he's able to comfort us in times of suffering. Now this may seem kind of similar to my first point of trusting Jesus in our time of need, but I'm taking it even further where not just a need, now it's an actual suffering. And that's why this is a separate point and is a different point. Because as we're going to see, now Jesus, you know, the centurion had a need. My servant's really sick. But now we encounter a woman, a widow, whose son actually died. So she is suffering. So verse 11 tells us that Jesus goes with his disciples and a large crowd now to a town called Nain. And as he approaches the gate or the entrance of the city, there's a funeral procession. Have you seen, you know, the highways, you know, like the roads sometimes when they're closed and there's a funeral, you know? That kind of thing is happening at the entrance to the city. A dead man is being carried out in a coffin, a bier is a coffin, and he's the only son of a widow. There's a large crowd from the town with them, and Jesus sees all this. And he has compassion for the widow because he says to her, do not weep. Now, before we go further in this story here, let's rewind back to our series in Isaiah a while back, if you were with us. If you weren't with us in our series in Isaiah, you might recognize this passage because we covered it in Luke 4. So we can go back just to Luke 4. Or, if you were with us in Isaiah, go back from Luke 4, go also back to Isaiah 61. Look with me on the screen. In Luke 4, Jesus gives what is pretty much a mission statement for his ministry. When he stands up in the synagogue in Luke 4, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he unrolls it, opens it, and he starts reading. And a big part of what he's reading is straight from Isaiah 61, and I believe his surrounding context of Isaiah 61. And you'll see in Isaiah 61 references made to the coming Messiah. Who would the coming Messiah be? What would he do? Well, he's someone that's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to comfort all who mourn. He's going to bring gladness instead of mourning. He's going to set the captives free. He's going to bring salvation to the nations. So Jesus once again shows forth in his ministry doing exactly this. So now we come, here we are, Luke 7. He goes into this town of Nain, and what does he do? Some of the exact kinds of things that Isaiah 61 foreshadowed that he would do. Jesus is a man on a mission. His mission is to comfort those who mourn, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free those who are captives. Jesus does what he was sent to do. He goes to the woman, and he says, do not weep. He's comforting. He's binding up the brokenhearted. He's comforting those who mourn. Jesus comforts us as well in our times of suffering. Now you might wonder, why do we suffer? There's all kinds of reasons. There are any number of reasons that people suffer. This woman suffered just because of death, the reality of death. And really, the reality of death is ultimately a result from the entrance of sin into the world back in the fall in Genesis 3. And Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. So the reality of just a fallen world with fallen people is there's going to be death. Death is a real consequence to the reality of sin that exists. So this is a widow that is just facing the pain of death. She had already lost her husband. She's a widow. And now she loses her only son to death. So sometimes we may suffer because of the reality of death. We lose a loved one. We lose people unexpectedly. And we may suffer at times because of that. We may suffer at other times just because of our own sinfulness in our lives. We may suffer at other times because of sin in the world around us sometimes. So sometimes our perspectives are flawed. Sometimes things we say and do are wrong. Sometimes things other people say and do are wrong. And sometimes those things directly impact our lives. Often they do. So we may suffer because we live in a fallen world with fallen people. Other times we may suffer, not necessarily because there's sin in us. In the sense that I did something wrong and I'm facing a consequence. Sometimes we suffer even when we're in righteousness. How can I say that? Exhibit A would be Job. It tells us three times in the first two chapters of the book. It sets it up, making this point very clear. He was a blameless and upright man, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. In other words, what he's about to encounter, what he is encountering, is not because of his sin, personally. Sometimes you will suffer not because you necessarily are being punished for any sin. It's not like that. Sometimes God allows the righteous to suffer. Probably the greater case is Christ himself. But when we suffer, we realize that this world is not ultimately what we're living for. Suffering refines us. It leads us to long for something yet to come. Because while I'm going through the pain and hardship of the here and now, I look forward to what is to come when I'm with God in all eternity. Because no matter how much I'm enjoying the here and now, even if I feel like things are great and I've got it made in the shade with a glass of lemonade and you feel like everything's smooth sailing for you, if you feel like that, we can get complacent, we can get comfortable, and we don't necessarily think about heaven all that much. Because we're thinking about, you know, eat, drink, and be merry kind of life stuff. But when we suffer, it refines us. It makes us yearn. It reminds us that this isn't our ultimate home. This isn't ultimately what we're living for. We're living for the kingdom yet to come. We're living for eternity with God. And so there's profound lessons for us in suffering. There's profound lessons to learn to rely more on the Lord. Hey, look, think about your prayer life. I can say this with fair certainty, that your prayer life has probably been at its best at some of the hardest times in your life. And my hunch is that at some of the best times in your life, I'm not saying you didn't pray at all, but it might not have had that sense of urgency. There's all kinds of benefits from suffering. God has profound lessons for us that sometimes it seems can only be taught through the pain. And when we suffer, we realize that this isn't what we're ultimately living for. We're living for something else, for eternity, for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, and even in Luke 6, that we saw a few weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What Jesus is saying is that ultimately, we gain salvation in him. When we gain salvation, that's when we'll be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The ultimate will be is the eternal future in heaven. So our suffering and mourning lead us to yearn for what's ahead. And what we see promised in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, that a day is coming when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. But if we do suffer, and perhaps I should say when we suffer, we should trust Jesus. Why? Because he's able to comfort us in our times of suffering. Notice the difference here between the situation of the centurion and the situation of the widow. With the centurion, he initiates towards Jesus in a situation of need. But with the widow, Jesus initiates to her. Isn't that cool? Jesus notices her. He discerns her need because she's suffering. Maybe she's suffering so much she can't even think about asking and reaching out to Jesus, but Jesus reaches to her. Do not weep. Jesus sees our pain. Jesus sees her pain. Jesus sees our pain. Jesus can say to you, do not weep. And by the way, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for you to cry. Sometimes one of the healthiest things for you to do is to cry. I don't really cry, though. But the do not weep is not a prohibition against crying. It's a way of comforting and saying, okay, they're there now. Okay, you can, you know, you don't need to keep crying because I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to help you. Jesus can comfort us in times of suffering, so we should trust in him. Well, that's our third reason. Now to the fourth and final reason, and this one's a little more brief. And that is that we should trust Jesus because he has power over death. Look what Jesus does after he tells the woman, do not weep. He demonstrates the power. Remember we talked about his power and his powerful word in point two? This is similar, but now it's specifically directed to power over even death. There's an inbreaking of the kingdom of God blessing here. Jesus goes to the coffin, the bier, and he touches it. Now, quick tangent. This is fascinating, by the way, because they weren't allowed to touch something that had been touched by a dead person. They weren't allowed to touch a dead person. They weren't allowed to touch something touched. That would make you unclean. But this is the Son of God. And part of the mission of Jesus is he is going to make things that are unclean clean. He's going to take upon himself, when he goes to the cross, all the things that are unclean and unrighteous upon himself, die, it'll be put to death with him, rise from the dead. And so Christ makes what was unclean clean. He's not afraid to touch a dead person or the coffin. He demonstrates powerfully how he overcomes sin and death by taking it upon himself so that we might have life. He touches the man, and with another demonstration of his power and his powerful word, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up. Could you imagine? I mean, you're at a funeral, and the dead man sits up after Jesus says, arise. And he began to speak. And Jesus gives the man back to his mother. And the mother's suffering is alleviated. It's comforted. It's perhaps mourning turned to dancing. God intervened. Now everybody there, it says fear seizes them all. They're amazed. They think Jesus must be some kind of great prophet, perhaps like Elijah and Elisha of the Old Testament. They see that Jesus is like them, but Jesus in reality is greater than them. They recognize that God has visited them in this very moment through this person, Jesus. And fear grips them. And a report about Jesus goes out over all Judea and in all the surrounding country. So we should trust Jesus because he has power over death. And we've seen four reasons then in our passage. We've seen four reasons to trust Jesus. One, we saw we are to trust Jesus because we can go to him in our time of need. Two, we saw we are to trust Jesus because of his power and his powerful word. Three, we're to trust Jesus because he's able to comfort us in our times of suffering. And we just saw point four, we are to trust Jesus because he has power over death. Let's conclude today by taking away some final applications. And I just have some questions for us. I think from this passage we should consider at least these questions, if not more. Related to the first point, we need to ask ourselves, where do I go in my time of need? I'd like you to ask that question. I'd like you to pray about that today. Where do I go in my time of need? Do I go to Jesus? Do I ask Jesus for help in my time of need? Do I pray? And related to going to God in prayer, also ask yourself, I think it's very appropriate because God's given us one another in the family of God. It's quite appropriate to ask other people in your church community, in the family of God, among Christians, to pray for you. So never be afraid or ashamed to ask a brother or sister in Christ, would you pray for me? You will need that, and it is powerful. And the Bible tells us to pray for one another. Let someone pray for you. Getting prayer is always a good thing. And the cool thing is very often that's when the presence and power of God really shows up. You know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the providence of God. It's not based on what I do. But God loves to work consistently with our prayers. He chooses in his sovereignty to work consistently with our prayers. The second application question to consider is, do I trust in the power of God and in his powerful word? And it's hard to do that if we don't study it, right? If we're not reading the scriptures, if we're not hearing messages like this. I mean, are you not encouraged by digging into this passage this morning? I am. I worked on it this week, but I'm encouraged just giving this to you. I'm challenged. I'm feeling compelled to trust God more. As we dig into God's word, it helps us to realize and to trust more the very power of God and his powerful word. Three, a third application question to ask is, do I have faith? Do I have faith that God marvels at? And I'm not saying that the point of this passage is be like the centurion. I mean, it's not wrong to want to have faith like that, though, right? The point is to trust Jesus from it, but this man did have faith that moved Jesus to marvel at him. And God can give us that kind of faith that it similarly moves him to marvel at our faith. May God empower us today to trust him more and to have a greater faith. And fourth, I think a very appropriate application question to ask is, am I suffering? And that may seem like a question that, you know, I don't need to ask that. You either know it or you don't. You know, usually when you're suffering, you're pretty aware of it. But if I'm suffering, do I trust and look to Jesus to comfort, help, and heal in times of suffering is the more important question here. So if you're aware of suffering in you, because that's the first question, but you're aware of the suffering, and if you are, do you trust and look to Jesus to comfort, help, and heal in your suffering? Each of us asks that, personalize that. Do I trust and look to Jesus to comfort, help, and heal in my suffering? We're going to conclude our service this morning by going into a time of prayer. I'm going to leave these on the screen, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to, in just a moment, have a time of worship and a time of taking communion. I have tables on my right and left, and where we have the elements that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus given for us. And when we take communion, I'd like you to think and pray about these questions on the screen. And I'd like you to focus, I'd like all of us to focus on how Jesus and what he has done for us makes all the difference. Jesus is God. Jesus is the answer ultimately that we need for suffering. When you face suffering or you feel like you're facing it, remember where your hope is found. God doesn't promise to take away struggles or suffering or needs immediately, but he does promise to eventually. Jesus has overcome for us. He has power even over death. There will be a resurrection. We can so easily get absorbed in the here and now and in this life, but we must look beyond that. Look beyond our trials. Look beyond our troubles. Look beyond our suffering. Look beyond the here and now to trust Jesus, for he has power even over death. Jesus said that in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus has overcome, so we must trust in him. Trust him in our time of need. Trust him because of his power and his powerful word. Trust him because he's able to comfort us. And trust him because he has power over death. You know, I love the passage in John where Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many, many rooms. And he says this to his followers before he goes to the cross. He says, if I go, which I will prepare a place for you that where I am you may also be. And the Father is preparing a place for you if you've trusted him. If you've turned to him and trust him because of who Jesus is and what he has done, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, you can trust him in the here and now, and you can trust him for what is to come. And you'll be with him in his Father's house with many, many rooms. Trust him because he has overcome. And so we pray, Lord God, thank you. We pray, thank you, Lord. We do not deserve this. You have all power and authority. Your word is powerful. You comfort us in our time of need. We should trust you in our time of need. You comfort us in suffering. You comfort us in all that we need and in every way. And so, God, may we turn to you. May we look to you. May we thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died and rose again, that we could be recipients of such graces and gifts and blessings and benefits. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? And whenever you feel ready, just feel free to go to the tables on my right and left. You can take it back.